All right, let's pray, and we'll look at this morning. Father, thanks again for your mercy and kindness, and I pray your blessing upon us as we serve you. Help us to think rightly about all things at all times and in all ways, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're given some time in our Sunday school time to some issues dealing with Christian ethics. It really is a good book. I mean, if you like to read these things, Walter Kaiser's book along those lines, What Does the Lord Require? And, you know, he's a really clear-headed, you know, Bible thinker about these things. I like his work. And so I think that obviously, you know, in a church like ours, we are all going to be pretty much on the same page concerning abortion. But I want to walk through it, and I've got up here abortion and related issues. And you know, I don't think I want to try and dedicate a separate thing to this, but one of the things that goes in conjunction with abortion these days are stem cell research issues. So that would be part of the related issues, and I may go off on a little bit of a tangent on a couple of things. So, okay, so let's let's just kind of walk through this. And I just really got a couple of things. Number one, I want to walk through some of the biblical issues. Quite honestly, my primary concern when we talk about abortion is, I think, understanding it in its proper context. And I think that within, you know, conservative, Bible-believing people, I quite honestly don't think that we always get that. But that'll be me, and I'll throw that out there at the end, and you can weigh in on that. All right? So abortion. You know, you can read through a lot of definitions. You know, this is Ken Largent's short rendition of it. Abortion is self-inflicted termination of a pregnancy by whatever means. And historically, there have been a variety of ways that people have attempted to abort their children. So, but abortion would be the self-inflicted termination of a pregnancy prior to the time that the child, well, it would be self-inflicted termination whether or not the child survives. In the United States, abortion has been legal since the Supreme Court Roe v. Wade decision. And just the technical note, Roe v. Wade was not specifically about abortion. I mean, the court didn't hear the case, can you get an abortion or not get an abortion? Roe v. Wade was technically about the 14th Amendment's inferred right to privacy. And in so ruling, the court came to the conclusion that a woman's right to privacy was such that a state had no right to impede her getting an abortion. That was the legal aspect of it. And if I can take advantage of the pulpit to make a plea for a little bit of historical literacy, you should know what the 14th Amendment to the Constitution says. You should have some idea of the context in which it was written, because the 14th Amendment has, since its inception over the course of many years, been used to enable the federal government to have strong-arm power over the states in virtually every area. The last area to fall was religion. And historians debate the point of the 14th Amendment. I would fall on the side of the 14th Amendment was one of the Civil War amendments, 13, 14, and 15. 13 banned slavery, 15 granted voting rights and citizenships to black people, and the 14th Amendment guaranteed every citizen the right of due process of law and established federal citizenship, which didn't exist, but its primary purpose was to punish the Confederacy. And over the course of time, the due process part of the 14th Amendment has been used to expand federal power at almost every level and almost every time they've wished it. It really is one of the most damaging things that's ever happened to the original Constitution, and it pretty much has thrown the 10th Amendment, which gives all the other powers to the states, away. And so there's my historical plea. And so here is yet again one of those places where the federal government went in and said, well, the 14th Amendment says this, and so everybody has to do what the federal government says. So that's my observation there. But anyway, Roe v. Wade, we all understand Roe v. Wade and its implication. Abortion then It didn't so much as became legal as it became unconstitutional for states to outlaw it. And the court has ruled on abortion many times and has given states broad powers to regulate it. And so you find all kinds of things about term limits and those things, but no state can simply banish it under the federal guidelines. As a practice, abortion itself is very old. We can go back into about 1075 BC. The Assyrian Code of Asura made it a capital offense. A woman who aborted a child was executed. And so abortion and a variety, and I'm not going to try and get into the methodology of abortion. That doesn't really have anything to do with, I mean, there are gruesome ways, there are less gruesome ways, but those things really are not the point, folks. To get all caught up in that and make that part of the issue is to miss, I think, what the bigger issue is. So, abortion was practiced in Greek and Roman culture. In other words, we know that it existed in Jesus' day. There's some historical debate about how much it was accepted and how much it was banned. We do know that at one point in time, the Athenians viewed it as a crime against the dad. Right, that if a woman aborted her child, it was considered a crime against the father because the father was potentially being denied a legitimate heir. So it's always existed. It has always existed for sociological and pragmatic reasons. It is still defended along those lines today, and we will get into that. In the United States, in the early 19th century, advances in medical knowledge, and it was in the early 19th century that we really began to understand the development of the embryo and the fetus. And doctors began to argue that they now could scientifically prove that a baby that was born totally capable of living outside the womb could be traced clearly back to conception. That you could not isolate the conception from the viability, then caused the medical establishment in the United States to begin to argue for strict anti-abortion laws. That was the way it was in the early 19th century. And it continued that way. Many states had, municipalities had, strict anti-abortion laws, and that existed all the way up until it came under societal pressure in the 1960s, which set the stage for Roe v. Wade. I mean, people were simply circumventing the laws and having this done, and the case was taken all the way to the Supreme Court. I love the way that Doug Wilson put it because he's a master of the English language, and you know, he said the sexual revolution began with the slogan, "We want to make love, not war," and he said we ended up making war. What a statement. We ended up making war on all the inconvenient pregnancies that resulted from all the lovemaking. And that's where we are. And that's where we are as a civilization. So the sexual revolution and the increasing demand for convenience abortions led us to the Supreme Court and led us to what is, you know, I mean, we are a nation divided on this, folks. We are as divided on some of these issues. The last time America was this divided, we ended up killing each other over the issue of slavery. So why should we oppose it? And my concern is more why we should oppose it than how we should oppose it. I think that just hanging around me, you would understand that I am not a civil activist, and I will get into why I'm not a civil activist at the end. Why Christians should oppose abortion. Okay, whoops, I didn't get those. Okay, so let's just look at some of the verses here. Let's turn our attention to that. Number one, and I'm trying to summarize a lot of biblical text here, so indulge me. I'm going to back up to verse number 3. Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you. Even as the green herb have I given you all things. But flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, ye shall not eat. And surely your blood of your lives will I require. At the hand of every beast will I require it, and at the hand of man. At the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he man. So, and I would again argue, folks, that, you know, if any time we try and remove God from any part of the equation of a civilization, the rules and the laws limp. Okay? The great offense of human murder, whether it is abortion in the womb or gunning down some guy standing on the street corner because he belongs to a different gang, the fundamental sin is not man against man. The fundamental sin is man against God. That guy that you hate, whether he is the unborn child or the opposing gang member, is somebody made in the image of God. And to that extent, if somebody violates that, if they mar that relationship, then the only legitimate solution is their own execution. And this comes about long before there's a Moses, long before there's Ten Commandments. It extends all the way through the time of Moses, and it extends all the way into the New Testament. So, okay, why should Christians oppose abortion? Because life and death belong to God, and humans may take a life only when God commands it. It doesn't come up very often, but it comes up periodically. Right? The Christians are inconsistent because they're anti-abortion and pro-capital punishment. But there is absolutely no inconsistency in that whatsoever. God tells us to execute criminals. He never tells us to abort infants. This is simply a matter of submission to the Lordship of Christ. Some crimes are capital crimes. People who commit capital crimes should be executed. Thus saith the Lord. And so, life and death belong to God. Humans may only take a life when God commands it. Secondly, let's look at this one. Whoops, I'm sorry, I forget. Exodus chapter 21. God has specific, now this is not about abortion as we would think of it. But God has specifically addressed the issue of unborn children. Exodus chapter 21 and verse number 22. If men strive and hurt a woman with child, I'm in verse number 22, so that her fruit depart from her. And you notice that our King James adds the from her. The Hebrew is just quite blunt and quite literal. The baby comes out. So that the baby comes out. And yet no mischief follow. And the word, okay, so I just want to be careful here. That we're not talking about mischief to the mother. Okay? So here's the discussion. The word mischief means harm or injury. So if men strive, and in the course of that fight, a pregnant woman gives birth, and the baby survives, he shall surely be punished according as the woman's husband will lay upon him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. Right, so if in the course of this fight, and obviously there's a lot of reading between the lines, right? You got a couple of guys going at it, and somehow one of the men's wives gets involved, and in the course of the melee, she delivers the child, and the child lives. Then the man is punished, and the woman's husband levies the fine. Verse number 23. And if any mischief follow. Okay, again, this is not mischief upon the woman. Okay, so the men are fighting, and in the course of that fight, the woman is injured, and in the course of that, the pregnancy is terminated, and the baby is harmed. Then he dies. Then he dies. Thou shalt give life for life. So, there is divine protection of the unborn. Verse number 24. And again, folks, we understand this, right? These kinds of expressions, eye for eye, are not just simply describing a vindictive society. They are actually establishing boundaries for how far you can go. They're not advocates, right? I mean, because within all of these systems, and now I'm going to off on a little bit of a tangent, with all of these systems, folks, right? I mean, what is the legal punishment for adultery in the Old Testament? You get stoned to death, right? What happened to David? He committed adultery. He gets stoned to death? No. God always reserves for himself the right to be merciful. Okay? These kinds of admonitions are not articulating, you know, that you teach your kid to let somebody have it and sock it to him and you stand up for your rights. These are articulating that there are boundaries, that your feelings don't just get to trump everything because you're mad. If it's an eye, then the retribution is an eye, not a life. So God restates it here, right? If the pregnancy is terminated and the child survives, there is a penalty. If the pregnancy is terminated and the child dies, that constitutes a murder, life for life. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth. This is the way that it must be. Okay, so why Christians should oppose it? Because we acknowledge that this is something that belongs to God, and because we recognize that God has specific protections for those that are unborn. And again, he doesn't say, you know, go to a clinic and have an abortion, you know, or take some, you know, witch's brew remedy, which there have been many of those in history to try and create spontaneous abortion. But God is making commentary about the lives and the importance of unborn life. And then thirdly, Psalm 139, human beings are marvels of God's creativity from the womb. And again, folks, I realize that to us, you know, this is almost beyond simplicity. Life begins at conception. But it doesn't really do us any harm to be refreshed in where we stand. And why we stand there. Verse number 13. Okay, human beings are marvels of God's creativity from the womb. Let's walk through that. Okay? Psalm 139:13. For thou hast possessed my reins. Okay, and the word reins there, to us it means something that controls. What controls the human body? Our organs, our emotions. This is what is being argued here. That these are, and depending upon how you use the verb, and that's why I put it up there with the slash. God is the created. God is the creator and owner. Because you can, the verb there, possessed, can be modified a little bit in the Hebrew and it becomes created. That these things belong to God. And they belong to God even in the womb, verses 13 and 14. For thou hast possessed my reins, thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. Sheltered is what the word cover means. Protected me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. So God's possession of our reins and God's creation of our reins extends even into the womb. Now again, David is not articulating some pro-life argument here, at least not that we can clearly establish. He is just commenting on the reality of human existence. That we don't become a human being on our birthday And now God goes, okay, now you belong to me. But that we have belonged to God from very conception. And David goes on here in a little bit of a poetic analogy, because remember this is Hebrew poetry, to talk about human development in the womb being a mystery like being in the grave. So, verse 15, my substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. He's not arguing there that human beings, you know, that God has some little subterranean human being factory. This is poetry. Right? Just as the mystery of what goes on in the unseen world, so is the mystery to David of what happens in the womb. Now, again, for us in the modern world, it's not nearly as much as a mystery, is it? Right? Because you can go down and have an ultrasound and you can see facial features and gender. But it was a great mystery to David. And that's the perspective from which he writes. Verse 16, thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect, immature, not fully developed. And in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them. The totality of our lives exists at the moment of our conception. It's, I think, kind of a condensed way of what David is arguing there. That, and we understand this, folks, right? I mean, every human being, I mean, our lives, you know, are folding out over the course of time. We have all this time. And yet to God, our lives are condensed into our name, right? Everything is there. So this would be one of the reasons why we would be pro-life. All right. But I would argue, folks, that we need to view abortion as much more than just a societal evil. And I personally think this is where much of our anti-abortion thinking starts to go off the track. Is that what this is, folks? Is that what abortion is? A cultural evil? I say no. In the first place, and you know, I'm going to jump up on the pulpit here and do my little soapbox thing. There is no such thing as a secular society. Now, I know that nobody that publishes the television shows we watch believes that, and nobody that writes the medical journals that we read believe that, and nobody that publishes the studies that we rely upon to govern our lives believes that. Right? We just live in a world in which people really believe that they can individualize God. Hey, if you need a deity, that's fine. You just leave him at your house and keep him, you know, in your private world and not out here in the public realm, because we have no God. We're secular. So turn, if you would, to Romans chapter 20, or Romans chapter 1. To the people who do not believe in God, God would say, I do not believe in your secularism. Romans chapter 1, verse number 20. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God. Right? So there's a logical connection between verse 21 and verse 20. Right? I mean, this would be the way God discusses mankind. Right? Mankind discusses God. Science has reached a place where he is no longer a necessity. There was a time when primitive people couldn't explain the world and the way it functioned, and they needed a deity to make it all go, but we don't need that anymore because we have science. So men explains God, all right? Well, there's a counterpoint to that. God explains men. You looked around and you realized that everything was here came from somewhere, and that whoever it came from was pretty impressive. And then this is what you did. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God. Neither were thankful, but became vain or futile in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. They began the long, long descent into insanity. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Which again, folks, not mentally stupid, morally dull. And changed, verse number 23, which means traded. They traded or exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their bodies, of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature, which means creation, more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. And I really read all of that to get you to verse number 25, because God's assessment of people who reject him is not that they are secular, but that they are still idolaters. Only now they worship and serve the creation. And I would just say that any Christian who can't look around the United States of America and realize that we are a nation of earth worshipers is not looking very carefully. Climate change. Stop the world. Let's do everything. Everything in the world now has to serve climate change. That's the idolatrous rendition of the existence of the world, not the biblical one. So there is no such thing as a secular society, not to God. Right? I mean, God is painting a picture. It just happens that at this particular moment in history, it is a portrait of our country. It is not only a portrait of our country, but in 2017, it's a portrait of our country, in which the mass of people have risen up and said, no, God, we don't want that. We've got our own truth. We've got our own way of doing it. We're not religious. And God's assessment is, you're as religious as anybody has ever been. You worship and you serve the creation. And within that framework, folks, abortion then becomes one more manifestation of one human being offered in religious sacrifice on behalf of another. Religious sacrifice, folks, goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden, right? There has to be the shedding of blood. And those miserable Aztecs who shed all of that blood of their victims and cut their hearts out and sacrificed to their deities, how pagan and primitive they were. Right. Our altars are tables in abortion clinics where the high priest doctor performs the ritual for the convenience of the worshiper. Let's call it what it is. It's a religious sacrifice on behalf of those who worship themselves. And folks, if we really think of the world that way and we really look around about what's going on in the world, what we really begin to realize is that when the people become gods, as they are becoming in America, there is no appeasing them. There is no satisfying them. They just want more. They just want more. And then, since we're doing all of this, of course, in our flat-out denial of God and the knowledge calling of science, then we sometimes take those parts that we've aborted and we sell them. And this, of course, is what got, right? Planned Parenthood into such hot publicity last year when somebody was making secret recordings of them negotiating prices for human body parts. This is where stem cell research of aborted infants becomes a moral issue. Look, folks, idolatry is always portrayed as having a benefit for somebody. We're sorry we had to cut your heart out and throw you into the volcano in religious sacrifice, but we have to appease our gods. It's not any different. And then, since the United States government is the largest promoter of the false religion of idolatry, it makes sure that it funds this with tax dollars, so that no matter how heinous it becomes, or know how many videos are put out there of Planned Parenthood selling body parts at wholesale prices, you can't get the U.S. Congress to put an end to their funding. But also, folks, since this is a religious issue, it is never going to be resolved politically. I'm not saying that we should be happy that it exists. I'm saying that let us understand it for what it is. What is God's only answer for idolatry? The proclamation of the gospel and repentance to Christ. Right? That's where Paul begins in Romans 1. Before he goes down the road of what earth-worshipping societies look like. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation. If the laws against abortion were reflections of revival mentality, that would be a radically different thing than just God's people spending their time and money trying to get a law passed to change something that is obviously reprehensible. And folks, I haven't even touched on, because if you get into this, the pragmatic effect, right? This is abortion in America is genocide upon the black race. Black people constitute what? I think 11, maybe 12% of American population and something like 40% of all abortions. This is racial genocide. But as Bible believers, we need to understand it for what it really is. It is a manifestation of our innate idolatry. We worship ourselves. And if you have to die to make my life go, well, that's just too bad. Right? Jesus puts the axe to the root of the tree. He's not trimming leaves. He's digging things up by the roots. And this is at the root of the problem. Okay, that's what I got this morning. Questions, comments, critiques?